Well, good morning. Let me pray and then we'll get started on 1 John. Father God, we come before you this morning and just thank you for today. Thank you for bringing us together to learn more about who you are and what you have to say to us in your word. And Father, I just pray this morning as we just look at the introductory background of 1 John, Father, I pray that you would help me to teach clearly and that we would all have ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Father, we love you and thank you for all you do for us. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, as all of you were going through the practice of godliness, John had sent me an email and he said, what do you think we should do next? Barry and John wanted to know where to head next, and so I gave some suggestions. I thought, well, maybe James might be good, has some very practical issues in there about how we should live as Christians, and I also gave the idea of 1 John, and so John and Barry decided that we would look at 1 John, and so here we are. And I apologize, today may be more of a lecture than discussion, and I couldn't figure out a way to look at all the background information so we know who the author is and all of that without being more of a lecture. So to kind of get your involvement, I'm going to have all of you read through this handout. So Mr. David, could you start us off with reading that first paragraph till the first question?
Okay. Why study?
Yep. Why study 1 through 3 John?
These three epistles insist that true Christian faith requires knowing that Jesus the Christ came in human flesh, lived a human life, and died in the flesh. But the evidence of that faith is measured by the genuineness of one's Christian lifestyle, not so much by what one knows. The knowledge that God is light is tested by whether one walks in that light and obeys God's commands. The knowledge that God is righteous is tested by whether one lives righteously, as befits one born of God. The knowledge that God is love is tested by whether one loves fellow believers, even as one loves God. The single but radical requirement for love and obedience in these epistles recalls the simplicity of Jesus' own teaching and the radical response he required of those who would follow him. The ability of these letters to recall to the church its origins and to cause it to hear afresh the word of him who came in the flesh has preserved a special place for them in the life and devotion of the church. Tradition also has it that in John's advanced age, when he needed to be helped into the church and when it was unable to preach, he would simply say to the congregation, little children, love one another, love one another.
Okay, so how many of you read 1 John this past week? Read through it a few times. Okay. Why is 1 through 3 John relevant today? What do you think?
People want to say that Jesus was just a man and a good teacher.
Mm-hmm.
And that's disputed right away in the beginning.
Most definitely, yep. What else?
I think it's a temptation to say the right things all the time. And so the people in church, myself included, we say that we love other people and that God is love and all those things, and we don't do the simple, like the implications of that love would be to serve and to do those things, and I don't do those enough. So it's just kind of a checking, do you really love people or do you really, you know, you should be doing what Jesus did.
Things like that, so. Definitely, yeah. It is not enough to know these things. John is going to call us to do them. So yeah, that's another good one. What else? Yep.
Well, I was just, whenever I read in the Valley of Vision, I'm just always amazed. I'm sitting there going, okay, I don't write this eloquently, but this is my prayer. You know, this is relevant to me right now. And this is 200, 300 years ago. And realize the human heart, the condition of the heart, has not changed. We are in the same place. Every generation is in the same place that it was 2,000 years ago. And these instructions, we don't grow beyond them. You know, every generation needs it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we'll see in the second lesson that we'll be doing that the false teachers kind of tried to move on from that. They tried to say that they were without sin. So we'll look at that some more. What else? I mean, what are some of the themes that you found when you were looking through 1 John? There's lots of them. Lots of compare and contrast.
I think there's some good verses on assurance, too, of salvation. Mm-hmm. Just you may know him and you may be assured. Mm-hmm. That stood out to me when I read it over and over again, the 100% assurance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 1 John is kind of regarded as a book on assurance. If you are struggling with assurance of your salvation, read 1 John. Yeah. What else? What else did you see?
I think one of the big ones is the test of knowing him. Are you really a Christian or are you not a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
It's very, very clear.
Yep. Whether you have the Son or you don't have the Son, what does that mean? Any other thoughts? Well, just to kind of look at some of the themes, I know this isn't a question here, but some of the themes that are outlined in 1 John, there's compare and contrast between light and darkness, truth and error, love and hatred. There's also compare and contrast of the love of the world versus the love of the Father, Christ's and Antichrist's, children of God versus children of the devil, righteousness and sin, the spirit of God and the spirit of the Antichrist, and also life and death. Now, why do you think John placed such emphasis on loving one another? That's a very prevalent theme in 1 John. Why do you think he put so much emphasis on that?
Jesus said that by loving each other that people would know that we're his disciples.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Jesus commanded us that we need to love one another so that the world knows that we are his. 1 John 4:14 says this is the love of God, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son for us. And so we are to express that love to one another because Christ first loved us. And so John is putting a heavy emphasis on loving one another. And we're going to see kind of why. We're going to look at some of his background, who he was before he became a Christian, and then look at his character after that. Any other thoughts on that first question? Okay. Troy, can you pick up for us under the author?
But to better understand who the author of 1 through 3 John is, it is important to consider the author of the fourth gospel account first, since there is a lot of connection between the fourth gospel and 1 John, as we will see later. The author of the Gospel of John does not identify himself except by referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. See John 13:23, 19:26, 22:21-27, and 20:20. Peter, James, and John were part of Jesus' inner circle. See Matthew 17:1, Mark 5:37, Mark 14:33, Luke 8:51. One would think that since John was one of the three that was especially close to Jesus, that he would be mentioned in the fourth gospel. However, this is not the case, which gives evidence that John most likely wrote it. While there are other internal evidences that can be found, there is also strong external evidence, as the early church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, that other one, all attest that the Apostle John wrote the fourth gospel account. It has also been widely accepted that the author of 1 through 3 John is the Apostle John. Let's look at the internal evidence from Scripture.
Okay, so looking at the author of 1 John, let's look at this following passage. It's 1 John 2:1, first half of that. what can we learn about the author from that verse? And I gave you a hint. Look at the pronouns.
My is a possessive pronoun. So.
What's that?
My is a possessive pronoun. So
yeah.
Very indicative that he feels very possessive. They're a great possession. These people are to me.
And what
that
does
expresses a lot about his feelings toward them and about his own personal character.
And what does little children imply?
He's old.
Yeah, he's old. He's an elder. So he's addressing them as my little children. So he's advanced in years. He also says, I am writing these things. So it's a single author. So that's something that we can glean from that. And the next part of this lesson, I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail. I just wanted you to see the internal evidence that shows a lot of similarities between the Gospel of John and 1 John. I've kind of split them up for you so you can kind of easily see the similarities between the two. The left-hand side shows the Gospel of John, and the right-hand side shows 1 John. Let you look at that for a minute, and if there's anything you wanted to mention. And then also, if you were to look at the introduction of the Gospel of John, while the beginning that is referenced in both the Gospel of John and 1 John are not the same, the wording that he uses are, again, very similar. You can see there in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. 1 John 1:1 says, what was from the beginning? Life was manifested. The Word became flesh. So a lot of similarities there as well. Another interesting item to note is that the author of the fourth gospel does not use the word faith, but instead uses the word belief. Or believe about 100 times. And similarly, in 1 John, he uses believe 9 times and faith only once. So that's another internal evidence that the author of John and 1 John is the same.
Do the other Gospels use faith a lot more?
I don't know. Didn't look at that. And then at the bottom of the page, most scholars are also in agreement that the writer of the fourth gospel and 1 John is the same author, the Apostle John. And to establish who wrote 2 John and 3 John, we can look at the text again. 1 and 2 John also have very similar themes, as do 2 John and 3 John. And so down at the bottom I have split out those similarities for you between 1 and 2 John. And as you look at those, do you notice that they are similar almost word for word between 1 John and 2 John? And finally, we see the same thing between 2 John and 3 John. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. 3 John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. The way he addresses the letter, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And then in 3 John 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And again, 2 John 12, and then 3 John 13 and 14. He wants to speak to them face to face. He has lots of things he could write, but he's not willing to write them. Any thoughts on that? I just wanted you to see that there is definitely internal evidence to show that the author of the fourth gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are all the same. And most scholars are in agreement that it is the Apostle John. Peter, can you, the bottom of page 3, can you read that for us?
Most scholars are in agreement that based on the similarities in the text of 1st through 3rd John, there's a prima facie case that the Apostle John not only wrote the fourth gospel, but all three epistles that bear his name. There is a hypothesis that suggests that the author of 2nd and 3rd John is a different person, but the evidence used to suggest this is based on the author's use of the word elder to introduce himself, which is missing from 1st John. However, we know that John wanted to be anonymous in both the fourth gospel and 1st John, and so referring to himself simply as the elder in 2nd and 3rd John is in line with his desire for anonymity. Therefore, as we study 1st through 3rd John, we will be going with John being the author of all three epistles. And now that we have established who the author is, who was he exactly?
This is not in your lesson, but 1st John was written, a lot of scholars think is between AD 60 and 90, which would have placed him probably in Ephesus, and again, he would have been advanced in age. There are also some that think that he may have written them from the Isle of Patmos, which would date the letter even later, probably AD 100. We don't know this for sure. And I was going to ask John this. What does John mean?
I think it means beloved of God.
It means grace or gift of God. So as you look at these passages, there's 6 passages there. What can we establish who John was? So let's look at Matthew 4:21. It says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. So from that passage, who was John? Brother James, son of Zebedee. What else?
Fishermen.
They're fishermen. Yep. Matthew 10:2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. What do we learn from that passage?
He's probably the younger brother.
Okay.
He wasn't introduced first. He was introduced as a brother of James.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He's an apostle.
And again, we also see that he is the son of Zebedee. Okay. Mark 1:20 says, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. What do we learn about John and his family there?
They were all fishermen.
They had money.
How do we know that?
They had servants.
Yeah, they had hired servants. So it's indicative that they were a wealthy family. Now Matthew 27:56 and Mark 15:40 I grouped together so you can see this, but 27:56 says, among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee And then Mark 15:40, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. So what do we know from this passage about John?
Was James the Less the same James as the brother?
No.
His mother's name was Mary.
No.
Oh, no. I'm sorry. I was combining two
things. What's that? I think I heard the answer over here. Right. John's mother's name was Salome. And then finally, Mark 5:37, it says, "And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." And then I have some other cross references there. What do we learn from John in that passage?
Close with Jesus.
Right. He's very close to Jesus. He was part of Jesus' inner circle, which usually consisted of Peter and John, and sometimes Andrew. Now, one important aspect of John was that he was one of the sons of thunder, as Jesus came to call them. Mark 3:17 says, "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder." The term sons of thunder was not a flattering one. It was used to describe a fiery and destructive zeal associated with a thunderstorm. And so it was used to describe their often misdirected zealousness. And examples of this can be found in Matthew 20:20-24 and Luke 9:49-54. Danica, would you read Matthew 20:20-24, please?
"Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers."
So what do we learn about the sons of thunder in this passage?
They're pretty cocky.
Very prideful.
They get their mom to do their business, too.
Yeah.
They didn't go to them themselves.
Well, and it's interesting to look at the parallel in Mark 10, because it says that the two brothers came. It doesn't mention their mother, but I would venture to guess that all three were part of this request. So they came to Jesus and wanted to have the place of honor. And then, of course, that caused all the other disciples to be upset with them. So, yeah. Katie, can you read Luke 9 for me?
"John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him, because he does not follow along with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.' When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village."
So what do we learn from that, that James and John were the sons of thunder?
Pretty hot-headed sometimes.
Pretty hot-headed? Yeah.
Seems like they don't really think before they speak sometimes.
Could say that, yeah. But their zealousness, they wanted to just wipe out these Samaritans. Yeah.
Actually, Dad, I think they just spoke what a lot of us think and don't speak.
That's probably very true. Yeah.
I think all of us would say there have been times we would like to have had God just have fire come down and consume some of
us.
Yeah.
We just don't say that.
They had good intentions, though. Jesus had been slighted, and they're like, you don't slight Jesus.
True. But he said, Jesus' reply, I didn't come to destroy people. So looking at James and John being the sons of thunder, how is that different, as you've looked through 1st through 3rd John, how is that different from how he portrays himself in 1st through 3rd John? What did you see there?
He's very humble and level-headed.
Mm-hmm.
Calm.
Yeah. We can see that John was humble just in that he didn't identify himself as an author in 1st John or the gospel.
I think patience too, a newfounded patience, instead of just, you know, zapping them, or, you know, even with the church, like being frustrated with them, just constantly gently rebuking and training, and just an infinite patience.
Mm-hmm.
And it sounded a lot more like Jesus and a lot less like John.
Mm-hmm. That's a good observation. Yep. Yeah, I mean, As we look at 1 John, there's definite reason for John to again bring out his zealousness and call upon fire to come down on these false teachers that have risen in the church. But that's not how he goes about it. Totally different. Anything else on that question? Things that you saw about John? There's definitely a change in John. And it's probably most characterized by love. And he's known as the apostle of love because of that. And finally, switching over to page 5, from the following passages, what can we gather about John? And this is post Christ rising from the dead. Galatians 2:9 says, "In recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So what do we learn about John here?
He was one of the pillars.
Pillars. He was a leader of the early church. Yep.
Also that his main ministry field was to the Jews.
Yep. Revelation 1:11, saying, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." So what do you learn about John here? Well, yeah. You're definitely the writer of Revelation. What else do we learn?
He must have been known to those churches.
Yeah. Yeah. You could say that he was maybe an elder or overseer of these groups, this group of churches in Asia Minor. Yep. And then finally, in Revelation 1:9, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So what do we learn about John here?
Wasn't Patmos a prison island?
Hmm? It was on the island of Patmos when he wrote that.
Trials and tribulation.
And what is that? How are trials and tribulations characterized? I'm not wording that very well.
Suffered.
What's that?
He suffered.
He suffered, but why did he suffer?
Because
because of the word of God, right? It says it earlier, I am brother and fellow partaker. So he is counted in those that are saved.
And you may cover this at some point. Was there any thought with the scholars about why in Revelation he names himself, but the rest of his books he doesn't?
I didn't look at that. No problem. I might take a look at that. I hadn't even come to my mind. Okay, Jennifer, what'd you pick up for us?
There's much more about John that we will unpack once we get into the first few verses of 1 John as we examine what it was that he saw, touched, and heard. But from the above passages, we know that John was the son, probably the younger, of Zebedee and Salome. Their family seems to have been fairly wealthy as their fishing business was lucrative enough to be able to have hired servants. John was part of Jesus' inner circle, which usually consisted of himself, Peter, and sometimes Andrew. James and John's zeal and intensity of character is what led to their being called the Sons of Thunder by Jesus. However, while this may not be a flattering term, James and John would go on to be leaders of the Jerusalem church, and later John would be the leader of the church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches in Asia. And of course, John would go on to write the fourth gospel, the three epistles that bear his name in Revelation. From being one of the sons of thunder to being a pillar in the early church, we see evidence of God's grace working in John's life through the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Go ahead. Keep going. Sorry.
We have already seen from a few passages above that the author of the epistles is addressing a couple of issues, namely false teachers, Antichrist, that had seceded in the author's church, see 1 John 2:19, and the recipient's faith. We will look at this secessionist in more detail as we go through 1 John. But what you need to know for now is that they were threatening the outlying churches with false teaching. Of the two main issues that the author is addressing, though, the secessionists are secondary and the faith of the recipients is primary.
Now, I was going to do this as we went along, but I changed my mind. So I apologize, this isn't in your handout. But I wanted to look at the possible opponents, and this is mostly speculative, but as we look at 1 John, we can see how it clearly fits in here. But it's just to give you kind of a framework so that as we look at the false teachers later, you can kind of have this in your mind. But it was likely some form of Gnosticism. Again, this is mostly speculative. I liked how one author described Gnosticism. It's a pirated version of Christianity. I thought that's probably a good description. It is characterized by belief in the evil of matter, in mediating beings, and in salvation through knowledge. There's an overemphasis on the importance of secret knowledge necessary for salvation. It's practiced in two ways. One, you may have heard these words before. I haven't heard this one, but one is asceticism, which basically means if the body wants it, it is evil. So it's kind of a very legalistic kind of practice. The other one is antinomianism, and that just basically means if the body wants it, give it. So it's a very carnal practice. In Gnosticism, there are two that could be placed in 1 John as possible opponents. One is Docetism or Docetic Gnosticism. Its main beliefs is that Jesus only appeared to be human. It was an illusion because matter is evil. So there's no way that Jesus could have been human, according to Docetic Gnosticism. There's also Cerinthian Gnosticism, which is propagated by a man named Cerinthius. Their teaching was Jesus was only a man, albeit he was more righteous and wise than other men. Christ, the Christ, descended upon him at his baptism and then left him when he died on the cross. So there's a definite separation of matter and spirit. And just as a side note, tradition has it that John was going into a bathhouse and he saw Cerinthius in the bathhouse and he said, "We need to get out of here for fear that the whole place will come crumbling down on top of us." That's how he viewed Cerinthius, false teacher. Now, looking at these today, those are still rampant today. We know that there are faiths that combine Christian truth with other systems of thought. There's also overemphasis on doctrine to the point of exclusivity. Also the overemphasis on intellectual knowledge and understanding to the point of exclusivity. And there's definitely asceticism and antinomianism today too. There's legalism and carnality within the faith as well. So these are still rampant today. Any thoughts on that? Just wanted to kind of give you a framework, because definitely there is evidence in 1 John that points to Gnosticism being a plausible opponent. But again, it's speculative. So why do you think the author's primary purpose of the epistles is to address the recipient's faith and its genuineness? Why not focus on the threat of the cessationists, people that are threatening the church?
Because you're giving glory to those people if you focus on them. You want to focus on the gospel, because that's the most important part.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And the way to counteract deceit and that kind of thing is, and counterfeit beliefs, is to know the truth.
Yep.
Just like with money, you don't study a counterfeit bill, you study a genuine bill so that you can see a counterfeit when it comes along.
Yep. Good illustration. Yes, Jason.
I'm going to hop over to Hebrews because I think it's a very similar situation that the author of Hebrews is addressing in Hebrews 6. It says, "For in the case of those who has once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of the powers of aged men, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they then crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame." But he says, and then he goes on in 9, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you," and things that accompany salvation, through over speaking in this way. I think he just saw it as they've made their decision. This letter is to you. This letter is to encourage you. We're not, you know, they've made their, you know, they've cast their lot. They don't want salvation. But we need to encourage the people who still seek earnestly after salvation to continue in the faith.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Any other thoughts on that question?
Like, the bottom line, if your faith is genuine, secessionists don't have a chance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If we focus on the right things, we don't need to worry about false teachers and the cessationists. Yep. Let's move on, look at the recipients. I have several passages there. So according to the following passages from 1 John, who are the recipients of the epistle? 1 John 2:21 says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So what do we know about the recipients here?
The believers.
They know the truth. Yeah. 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." What do we know about the recipients from this verse?
They know the nature of Christ.
Mm-hmm. They know why Christ came. Yep. And they also know what about Christ? It's perfect. No sin. Yep. 1 John 2:20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know."
They have the Holy Spirit.
Yep. 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we will be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Children of God. Yep. And then kind of a reiteration, 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because, as David was just saying, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So definitely, believers, that's all that we know about them. And again, most likely they were of the churches that John was overseeing, the churches in Asia Minor. More than likely, this epistle was a circular one. It went out to several different churches in the area that were being affected by the teachings of the cessationists. Now, 2 John is a little interesting, and I went into 2 John thinking that it was a letter written to a woman and her children. But as I got to looking a little bit more in depth, I have kind of changed my mind, and I've given you some points there to show why I think that. 2 John 1 says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth." So there is some debate, I think, if I remember right, and I may get this wrong, but I think John MacArthur in the MacArthur Study Bible says it is a woman. But I'm going to present to you 4 reasons why I think the chosen lady and her children is probably a congregation or a church. So in verse 5, the author says that we should love one another. It would be kind of odd that John would be writing to a female Christian in this way. Was not culturally, was not something they did in that culture at that time. The word church in Greek is feminine in gender, to which lady would also fit. The Old Testament refers to Israel as a wife, bride, mother, and daughter. And John also refers to the church as a bride in Revelation. And while a different author, 1 Peter 5:13, addresses the church in Rome as she who is in Babylon. Therefore, it is not uncommon to address a church or congregation as a whole in the feminine. The chosen lady and her children are referred to in singular in verse 1 and 4, so as a group, as a whole, but throughout the rest of the epistle he addresses them in the second person plural, you, suggesting that saying chosen lady and her children is another way of addressing all the members of a local church. And then finally John closes this epistle with, the children of your chosen sister greet you, which also suggests that John is writing from one congregation to another. So those are my thoughts on that. Yes, Steve?
Just another thought is, there were some churches that met in like ladies' homes. So would it be possible that it was just to the chosen lady, you know, maybe the church that met in Sally's house?
It could be. We don't know anything about the chosen lady and her children other than how he addresses them. Any other thoughts or questions on that? Okay. And then finally, the recipient of 3 John is very simple. 3 John 1 says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." And we don't know much about this Gaius. There is another Gaius that is associated with Paul, but there's no evidence to show that the Gaius of Paul and the Gaius of John are the same Gaius. And from 3 John, there's no other mention of who Gaius is. So some man that John loved, and John knew was in the truth, and he wrote through John specifically for him. And finally, this is not in your handout either, but I just wanted to mention style. Style of 1 John is very interesting. It's unlike most epistles that have a clear author and audience. It lacks the style of an epistle. It's more pastoral, kind of like a sermon. And it's also very black and white, the way John writes, very black and white. And it's circular. He states something, and you'll probably see this as you read 1 John, but he'll state something, he'll move on to something else, and then he'll come back to that original topic, and he'll approach it in a different way. So we'll definitely be looking at that as we go through it. So any other thoughts on 1 through 3 John? This kind of an introductory lesson, kind of build the background, and then next week we'll be looking at the first three verses of 1 John. So that'll be your homework. Read first three verses of 1 John. Should take you 5 minutes. Probably not that. Any other thoughts? Questions?
Just in the quick way that we went over the scriptures on how you compare the gospel to the gospel of John, 1 John. I just found that first one very interesting in that how John 20:31 describes 1 John 5:15 and how 1 John, you said, was written to assure them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's basically what that is, you know, because John 20, we have written so that you may believe, and then 1 John is to you who believe.
Mm-hmm.
So just how that goes back and forth, I found that very interesting.
Yeah, and you to understand 1 John, probably need to understand John first. Mm-hmm. Yep.
The other thing that's interesting in that part is there on that first page, is that a lot of the ones verses from John, he's quoting Christ, and then in 1 John, he's just kind of rephrasing, okay, this is what Jesus said, it's still true.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Jason.
I'm going through this book right now with this guy, and it's called Leading with Love. And the author in the first chapter talks about when Paul is addressing what love is and how doing anything that would be, you know, considered godly without love is of benefit to no one. I think that kind of reinforces why love is so important in John's epistle.
Mm-hmm.
It's that if you do these things without love, you're the clanging cymbal.
Yeah.
So.
Yep. We probably will be looking at that, 1 Corinthians 13, some, as we look through 1 John. Any other thoughts? Observations?
Well, back to what was said earlier about the word faith, the Greek word, I don't even know how to pronounce it, pistis or whatever, and pisteo for... And that, you know, we say faith, and we talk about what faith is. Of course, I think in English we have several different colorings of what that word means, but that what John kept using was basically like saying faithing.
Mm-hmm.
It was like an active idea of faith, living faith, faithing, you know, faithing in Christ. You know, it's just, I think that's really neat, you know, that for him it wasn't like some, you know, when he refers to the one we saw, we touched. You know, we saw with our own eyes, we touched him. You know, that I don't think for a second. I mean, as he grew in love and as he grew and became, he became the imitation of Christ. It was so real to him. I mean, and I know it's supposed to be like that for us. And he's calling it for us, you know, to follow him and, mm-hmm. and be like that.
Yeah, definitely his use of words and how he phrases things really calls us to action. It's, again, it's more than just knowing the truth. We need to live out the truth. Just like we looked at the past few, so many weeks as we looked at the practice of godliness, those are things that we need to actively do. And we recognize that the Spirit will help us do that, but we need to take the initiative and do those things so we can be more Christ-like. Any other thoughts? Okay. Well, next week, as I said, we'll be looking at the first three verses of 1 John, and I think it will be a good study. And let me close us off with a word of prayer this morning. Father God, we are just thankful for John. Just seeing his life, how he was very zealous for you. Although it may have been misdirected, Father, you used that later on in his life as he became a Christian, that you used his zeal to be a pillar of the church, to be a leader. And Father, I just pray for the coming weeks as we look through 1st through 3rd John, that we would be called to action, that knowing what the scripture says about our faith is not enough, that we would want to please and honor and glorify you in the things that we do and the things that we say day in and day out. And so, Father, I just pray that for all of us as we look through it. And Father, we just pray also for this morning that our worship would bring you honor and glory. Pray for the message this morning as well, that we would have ears to hear, that you give Dave the ability to preach to us well and to preach to us clearly. Father, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for bringing us together to fellowship with one another and just enjoy being together as a church family. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.